Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, it is a good thing to be back here today re-engaging this marvelous prophetic word. And yet, Father, it is bittersweet because it has been a very difficult providence that has lay behind this interlude that we have had. Lord, I confess not only on behalf of myself, but I believe all of us, these are difficult times. They are difficult in a myriad of ways. Our lives are filled with hardship, with suffering, with pain, with loss, with the struggles of living in a broken world. But Father, this is nothing new. These challenges have been faced by your people in every generation. And certainly the children of Judah, who had returned to Judea and were struggling with the task and the challenges, the difficulties of building the temple, they certainly struggled. They certainly struggled in your hand. Lord, there must have been times where they wondered where you were, whether you would indeed be faithful to your word, your promises to Abraham, to David, your promises through all of the prophets that you are a faithful God who will rise up, who will deliver, who will heal, who will restore. And Father, as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, how much ought we to be a people of resolute faith? I pray that even in considering this prophecy this morning, that you will cause our hearts to rise above and to recognize that we are part of a marvelous, unsearchable scheme that takes all things into its grasp. That the stories that you have written for us, the story of our life and our purpose, of our salvation, is one part of an all-comprehending story. As Paul could say, the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will is working all things in administering these fullness of the times unto the grand and glorious goal of the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ, that our God may be all in all. Father, I pray that you will set each of our hearts on that glorious vision, hearts and minds set on things above, that even in our struggles, even in the things that come against us, that we will be a people of good hope, resolute, convinced, unwavering, knowing that he who not only began this good work in us, but this good work in a new creation in Christ, will indeed be faithful to bring to full fruition all that he has purposed. We await that day where there will be no more tears. You have kept our tears in your bottle. But a day where there will be no pain, no sorrow, no death, no suffering, no tears, The former things will have passed away in their entirety, even as you have pledged. And the resurrection of our Savior is the guarantee, the first fruits, the promise, the surety of that outcome. Father, lift our hearts up and cause us to rejoice in this good word of your gospel that is found in your prophet Zechariah. We ask that you would help us in these things, encourage our hearts, strengthen us in faith, in devotion, in courage, in love. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I do apologize that we've been 2 months away from the prophecy of Zechariah, and I hope that you all haven't lost entirely your connection with it and the things that we have considered coming to this point. We did leave off in the second burden, but because it has been 2 months, what I wanted to do today was to just go back and rehearse the book a little bit and the prophecy, some of its content, but also the background for it. I feel like that's an important thing to do. I did exhort you all this week to go back and do some review and some reading, and I hope that you did do that. I recognize in many ways the Old Testament prophets are challenging to us. They're somewhat unfamiliar to us. I don't think there's been a single person in our congregation that has said to me everything that we have considered in Zechariah I'd already known and I'd already understood and thought about myself. I can't even say that of myself. Studying through the book has been immensely rich for me as well. But I do pray again, even as our brother Ken has reminded us from time to time, I hope that when we are finished with this study of Zechariah, that we can truly say and confidently say and in truth say that we are able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the book of Zechariah. That we do understand the gospel of Christ that is embedded and is living in the prophecy of Zechariah. So again, what I'd like to do today is just kind of review where we've been to this point, and then we will be moving forward in the second burden next week, Lord willing. I want to consider first then the historical context as well as the salvation historical context of the book. I discuss these things at the outset, but when we first began the series, but often people say, well, I don't understand that term salvation history or salvation historical context. The scripture is, its revelation comes to us in history. The Bible doesn't just simply present to us historical truisms. Things that we can go and archaeologically or historically prove to be true. It's not a collection of historical facts, but it is an historical record. It is the Lord acting on the stage of history and recording those actions for us. There is always an historical context for every context of Scripture. And again, I've said that the Scripture consists of two primary literary forms, narrative and commentary. Narrative tells the story. It moves us through the historical events and circumstances, people, situations. Narrative tells the story. Commentary interprets the story. If you will, the historical context provides the facts for us. But there's a difference between facts and meaning. And when we talk about the historical salvation historical context, we're talking about issues of meaning. Where we are, not just in history, but in the outworking of God's promises and God's purposes. Where are we in this work of God that as he orchestrates and carries it out on the stage of history, he also interprets for us so that we will understand the meaning of what he is doing? Too often Christians are only concerned about being able to prove that some particular fact in the Bible is historically real. Evidence for Pontius Pilate, evidence for Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever it happens to be. But the issue is not historical veracity as such, but the meaning of what is historically true. And the historical events surrounding Zechariah's prophecy are interpreted by God through the prophecy along with the other prophets in this thing called commentary. In other words, God acts and then he explains the meaning of his actions. And it's not just the prophets who serve that commentary role. But God acts and he interprets. And certainly as we come to Zechariah, what we see we are situated at a place in history, a place, a time, a who, what, when, where, why. But we also are at a place in the movement of God's activities towards the ultimate accomplishment that was to come in Christ himself. And once again, and I will reiterate this later, but we have to start with the premise that was Jesus' premise. All the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me. And therefore, we don't just look for a handful of messianic verses in the Old Testament, but we recognize that the story, the work of God and God's commentary on that work is ultimately the preparing for, the portraying, the revealing of Christ and his work. There is a Christ-centered orientation to all of the Old Testament scriptures. When the apostles went out, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ from all the scriptures, the gospel of the kingdom from all the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures are simply the inspired interpretation of the scriptures as they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the implications that have flown or followed from that. So as we look at the historical setting of the book of Zechariah, we find ourselves at a point in time where Israel, where the Judean refugees have begun to return from Babylon. Now we have to back up from there and say that the great event that lies behind the book of Zechariah is the exile of the house of Israel. All the way back to Moses, explicitly, God told the people of Israel before they even inherited the land on the plains of Moab, God said through Moses, when you inherit this land, and when I give you cities you didn't build, and when you reap from fields that you didn't clear and cultivate, houses you didn't build that you live in, when you drink from wells you didn't dig, when all of these things are given to you, then your hearts will become arrogant and you will say, we have accomplished this. You will begin to wander away from me and eventually I will drive you from this good land. The section in 28 and 29, the blessings and the curses. And God says, all of these curses will come upon you, and I will drive you from this land. You will go into exile. All of the prophets spoke of the same thing. The big distinction in this historical movement between the prophets of God who didn't write, we don't have books ascribed to their name in the New Testament or Old Testament, and the writing prophets, the big distinction between the non-writing prophets like Elijah and the writing prophets is that when you have the writing prophets emerge, Israel's fate is already sealed. Elijah, for instance, says to the sons of Israel, you are on the point of decision. Will you serve Yahweh or will you serve Baal? The non-writing earlier prophets are calling the people to repent with the promise that if they will turn back to God, he will hold them fast and these curses will not come upon them. But with the emergence of the writing prophets, Israel's fate is already sealed. They have divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and the various prophets are addressing both houses of Israel and saying, captivity, judgment, desolation, and exile are decreed for you. They cannot be avoided. They will not be avoided. Israel in the north suffered its fate in 722, 721 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. About 140 years later, Judah suffered its own fate. It was given a lease on life as promised to Hezekiah, but it suffered its own demise ultimately, finally, conclusively in 586 at the hands of the Babylonians. Exile has come to both of the houses of Israel. But behind that is the promise of God that takes us all the way back to the garden, but certainly to Abraham, where God has promised to Abraham that in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise stands. And as God gave, continued and ratified that promise to Abraham's corporate people in the nation of Israel, Israel was that son of God through whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. They had failed. But nonetheless, God had perpetuated that promise to David, saying to David that a son to come from him would be the one in whom David's house and throne and kingdom would be established forever. And that in that would be this restoration and this ingathering. God was going to build a house for David. And so floating through this exile and this desolation, this captivity, the barrenness of the land is the promise of God to David and to Abraham. And specifically, it was given in Jeremiah in terms of 70 years. God was going to bring a remnant back. And he even promised through Cyrus, you read this in, or a promise concerning a man to come, Cyrus, Isaiah 44, 45, before Cyrus even lived, you had a promise of a king, Cyrus, a Medo-Persian king, who would issue a decree to allow the exiles to begin to return. And those exiles would, under the oath, under the authorization of Cyrus, the Persian king, they would be authorized to rebuild Yahweh's house in Jerusalem and ultimately the city itself. Now, under Zerubbabel, and you read this at the beginning of Ezra, under Zerubbabel, Cyrus has issued this decree, 738 BC. And the remnant of Judah, the remnant of David's kingdom, these Jews have begun to return under Zerubbabel, one, the first great wave of the return of exiles back to Judea. Now, later on, about 100 years later, you would have another group who would return under Ezra, and then also Nehemiah in association with him. Zerubbabel first, then Ezra. The first group would rebuild the temple. The second group would rebuild the city and its walls. You read that in Nehemiah, right? The rebuilding of the city walls. Well, Zechariah comes into the picture at a very critical point. When these exiles began to return to Jerusalem in 538, immediately they began to undertake the rebuilding of the temple. Not because it was important to rebuild a building, but because they understood that what the exile represented was Yahweh's departure from them. Remember Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Before the city was even destroyed, Ezekiel and others who are part of these first exiles already in Babylon, Ezekiel has this vision and he sees the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, leave the Holy of Holies, rise up, fly to the east of the city and depart. And now God's sanctuary is Ichabod. The glory has departed. Even though the building still stands, God has left. He has rejected his people. He has departed. These Jews understand in returning back to Judea that the issue is Yahweh's return to them. And they must build this house, the dwelling place of God, for him to return. You see, we often think of exile in geographic terms. Well, they were in exile while they were in Babylon. Once they're back in Judea, the exile is over. That's not the way the Jews viewed it. And as I've said so many times, they understood they continued in exile all the way up to the coming of Christ. Because the exile would not end until Yahweh returned to them. The prophets kept saying that. Because the exile, yes, God expelled them from the land, but he had already left. The exile represented the severing of the relationship between God and his covenant people. Yahweh would have to return to them before the exile would end. That's why they're taking on this task of building the temple first and foremost. But they're opposed, and it's difficult, and it's trying, and it's challenging, and they finally just give up after a few years. And they stop building for more than a decade. And finally, it's through Zechariah and Haggai, two of the post-exile prophets, that they recommence the work. So Zechariah comes on the scene as God's prophet in 520 BC. And it's through him that the people re-engage the work. Him and Haggai, their contemporaries. So in terms of the historical setting, what they're dealing with first and foremost is this work of rebuilding the temple and the importance of finishing that work, of re-engaging it and getting it done. And they re-engage it in earnest, and they finally complete the rebuilding of the temple in 516. Now, when Zechariah begins, we're at 520 BC. The people haven't finished building. But at the same time, one of the things that Zechariah does is, as all the post-exile prophets, is say, yes, you're back in the land. Yes, you're building the temple. Yes, that's important. Eventually, you'll rebuild the city. But don't mistake this. This is not the end of exile. This is not the restoration I have promised you. This is simply further evidence of my faithfulness, that I am a God who keeps my word. And so even as, again, we've discussed before, you look at Daniel 9, and Daniel, who is in Babylon at a time when the Medo-Persian presence has taken over, he's still in Babylon, and he finds the scroll of Jeremiah where God says 70 years are appointed for restoration. And he looks at it and he says, it's been that time frame, God. Is it now? Is it now? Because he sees a nation still subjected to Gentile world power. And most importantly, no son of David on the throne. Is it now? And God sends his angel to say, actually, Daniel, it's not 70 years, it's 70 Sabbaths. The land must have its Sabbath rest. 490 years, seven Sabbaths, 70 Sabbaths of years, 70 sevens. And when the exile ends will be when I put all things right. Go back and read Daniel chapter 9. But God has promised restoration. The people are back. Zechariah is encouraging them to get on with the rebuilding of the temple. To get on with it. It's a first and important task, but they also need to understand the significance of what it is that they are doing. So Zechariah's prophecy in general is oriented towards that issue of the temple and the importance of them completing the work. And for that reason, again, understanding the significance of the rebuilding of the temple, even in just the brief way that I've discussed it this morning, Zechariah deals with all of these related themes. He doesn't simply say, build the temple, end of discussion. But he has all of these other themes woven in because of the importance of the temple, not only in Israel's history, but in the salvation history, in the outworking of the purposes of God. So he interacts with these themes of exile and return, of restoration, of reconciliation, of Zion, and his jealousy for her, his promise to return to Zion, to inhabit Zion, the restoration of his dwelling place. And most importantly, Zechariah's prophecy, as he weaves in all of these themes, it focuses all of them very tightly on one particular issue, the branch of David. Now, again, if you remember the Davidic covenant, it was centered in David's desire to build God a sanctuary. As we were reminded, David brought up the Ark of the Covenant in a great ceremony of him wearing the priestly ephod, the king of Israel wearing the priestly ephod, sacrificing to God, bringing up the Ark of God to enthrone Yahweh on Mount Zion. After he has taken Jerusalem and believes this is to be the site of the central sanctuary that Moses spoke of, he brings the Lord up, he enthrones him in Mount Zion, but in a tent. And David says, if this is to be the city of God, then I want him to have a permanent dwelling place here. I want to build a structure that will testify to what Moses said and what I believe Jerusalem represents, which is a place where God will put his name forever. The unchanging, eternal habitation of the living God. And Nathan comes to him, the prophet, and David says, this is what I want to do. And David says, do all that's in your heart. And then the Lord says to Nathan, go and tell David. David is not going to be the one to build a house for me. Tell David, I'm going to build a house for him, a dynasty and a dominion. And I will establish the house and the throne and the kingdom of David forever. And a son to come from him will build my house. Now we know that Solomon, the man of peace who reigned over David's kingdom in peace and security, built the temple. And David understood that Solomon was the first referent, but he also understood that God was talking about the distant future, not just the building of a temple by Solomon, his son. He says that at the end of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord has blessed me. Who am I that God would deal so wondrously with his servant? But I know he's speaking of the distant future. And Peter said that at Pentecost. That David, as a prophet, understood that God's promise to him pertained to something beyond a temple in Jerusalem and his son Solomon building it. That God was going to establish everlastingly a house and a throne and a kingdom in relation to David that would transcend anything that Israel had ever known. And we saw that in Zechariah, even in the central hinge, and I'm going to mention that again. But when you have this event of the crowning of the high priest, the high point of Zechariah's prophecy is the crowning of the high priest. Remember again, David wearing the priestly ephod and offering sacrifices to God as king of Israel enthrones Yahweh on Mount Zion and desires to build a house for him. And now you have the promise through Zechariah in crowning the high priest as they're building a physical temple. This crowned high priest signifies branch, the branch of David, the son promised to David. And he will build the house of Yahweh. And he will build it as a priest upon his throne. He will build the house of God as the enthroned high priest. So all of these themes of Zion and the temple and God returning and healing and restoration, judgment, end of exile, return and gathering, all of those themes that are woven into Zechariah are centered in the person of the branch. Because as the building of God's house is the centerpiece of all of these ideas of restoration, return, ingathering, mutual inhabitation, so that house and its being built is centered in the branch of David. The promise to David continues through all of this exile, all of this desolation. He will keep his covenant with David, his faithful mercies to David. And so as Zechariah is encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, and he does, his encouragement comes in the form of the interpreting of the significance of what they're doing. He doesn't say to them, build this house, get it done, because it's important to finish what you start. Idle hands are the devil's playground. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's an important task because God's going to return to it. Just as when Moses completed erecting the tabernacle, Exodus 40, the end of the book, the Shekinah of God descends on it as a great showing of fire. And then also when Solomon dedicates the temple, you see the glory of God descend upon it. Zechariah doesn't say, when you finish this building, the glory of God is going to descend upon it. It doesn't happen. He encourages them by interpreting this building project, the meaning of it, the role of it in the outworking of God's purposes. What will this temple represent? What will it speak to? How will it advance and forward and even further certify God's promise of restoration and really the building of his house in connection with the coming of David? You see, again, that center hinge would have been shocking to those present, not simply because of the fact that God says, this building of my house will take place by branch. In other words, you're building a physical temple in Jerusalem, but know that the house I promised that I would build for David and that David would build for me, this house will be built by branch himself. That's what I promised David. But even more shocking is the fact that it would come in the context of a crowned high priest. That could not happen under the Israelite theocratic structure because kings and priests were separated by being of different tribes. You could not have a king-priest in Israel. And so these exiles watching Zechariah do this physical prophecy of crowning the high priest with the wealth of the nations would recognize, gee, when branch comes, when the son of David comes and actually builds Yahweh's house as God promised to David, it will be in the context of a whole new order of things. In other words, God isn't just going to raise up the Israelite theocracy and restore it back to what it was before. The author of Hebrews makes much of this, right? A change of priesthood means a change of covenant. Because the change of priesthood, the covenant was founded on the priesthood. This is to be a whole new order of things. A kingdom presided over by a king priest, which was unheard of in Israel. David was the only king in Israel who was able to at all perform a priestly function, and God was not dishonored by it, and God did not punish him. Saul did it before him, and God took the kingdom from him. Uzziah did it after David, and God struck him with leprosy and set him aside. There could not be a king priest in Israel. David was able to fulfill that because of his typological role. But a whole new order of things is coming. So Zechariah interprets for the people this building project, this project of the temple. And what his prophecy shows, along and consistent with all of the prophets, and certainly with Haggai, his contemporary, in interpreting this building project, what Zechariah emphasizes, again, is that this rebuilt temple would not bring about the outcome that God has promised. You see, the people were saying, God promised to restore us to the land. He has done that. See, here in Isaiah, he said this man Cyrus would issue a decree to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. That's happening. We're back in Judea. We're rebuilding the temple. And now as we're getting to the point where it's nearly done, we're coming to the time where we can expect that Yahweh's going to return. And Zechariah is saying, no, it's not going to happen in the way you think. It's not going to happen now. It's awaiting the coming of the branch of David, which is all the more remarkable, and I'm not going to develop this. Hopefully most of you are aware of it. But before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple, God had already cut off David's royal line. and said there will never be a son in the line of the kings of Judah who will sit on the throne of David. And yet this promise that a son of David in the line of the kings of Israel will sit on the throne of David. How can that be? Well, that's for another day. But that's a part of what their faith had to hold in front of them, is that even though God has severed David's line, he's made this promise to David concerning a son, and God will bring this to pass. But it's not to be for a while. This temple would not bring about the outcome that the exiles were expecting. It would not bring about Yahweh's return. It would not bring about the end of exile. It would not bring about the restoration of David's kingdom. And again, the reason that building this temple would not bring about that outcome is that it depended upon the coming of the branch of David, which itself seemed impossible in the light of God's curse upon David's house and the severing of his royal line. That's a little bit of background as far as the historical setting and its salvation historical significance. As far as the structure and content of the prophecy, I've mentioned several times, just in terms of trying to kind of organize how do we think about this prophecy. It's very orderly, but it's essentially structured around a diptych structure. A diptych is a kind of ancient book where you have panels with a center hinge. The prophecy is divided into two main panels with a center hinge. The first panel is the night visions. The second panel is the two burdens. The center hinge, I've already referred to in chapter 6, is this physical prophecy of Zechariah making a crown with the gold and silver that have been brought from Babylon and crowning the high priest. Now, in turn, each of those main panels is itself a diptych that has two panels with a center hinge. So you have in the night visions two sections with a center hinge, the center hinge being chapter 3. In the burdens, you have two sections, two panels with another center hinge, which is chapter 11. And as you deal with these center hinges, what you see is that they are very tightly related to one another. The whole of Zechariah is very Christ-centered, just again because of the whole significance of temple and exile and David and all of those ideas. It's very Christocentric, Christ-centered, but also in the prophecy itself, the focal point explicitly of its Christ-centeredness is in the hinges. The first hinge emphasizes this thing of a priest, a high priest, in connection with whom God is going to purge all things in a moment. Think again about Daniel 9. In the second hinge, chapter 11, the emphasis is on a shepherd. And the shepherding idea is ruler. David was Yahweh's shepherd, who he took from shepherding the flock to shepherd his people Israel. A shepherd is a ruler. That's the idea. A certain kind of ruler, obviously, not the procedure of the king. But nonetheless, shepherding idea is a rule idea. So you have this messianic ruler kingship idea in chapter 11. You have the priestly idea in chapter 3. And they come together in chapter 6, the center hinge, the crowning of the high priest, who builds Yahweh's house as the branch of David as a priest upon his throne. Each of the main panels, the burdens at the end and the night visions at the beginning, are also prefaced with an introductory oracle, a word of the Lord. In the case of the first oracle, chapter 1, the first, I think, 6 verses, it really sets the foundation for the whole of the prophecy. And what is that oracle? The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in 520 BC, as the people are discouraged and not working on the temple. The word of the Lord comes and he says, what? I was very angry with your forefathers. The reason all of this came about is because of their unbelief and their disobedience. They did not keep my covenant. Israel failed to be Israel, to fulfill its identity and calling as son, servant, witness, disciple. And therefore, this has come upon the nation. I split them, I separated them, I sent them into exile. And therefore, even as you're thinking about this house you're building with the expectation, I'm going to return to you, I'm telling you, you need to return to me. See, many would have likely thought, at least in their day-to-day thoughts, we're waiting for God to return, we're waiting for God to return, without thinking about, hey, I've got to return to him. You see, the nature of the exile, God departed not because he was looking for a different place to live, but because the apostasy of the people had caused him to depart from them. They had left him, therefore he left them. So in order for him to return, they must return to him. And that's the introductory oracle. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers. I told them, I called to them, I pleaded with them over and over, return to me, return to me, return to me, and they would not. They departed from me, and I departed from them. Therefore, you must return to me. The opening oracle, that idea of return. You see, exile's about alienation of relationship. Return is not about geographical relocation, but restoration of relationship. That's why the exile continues for 500 years more, even though a remnant, at least, of the tribes of Israel, particularly of Judah and Benjamin, are back in Judea and Jerusalem. They are still in exile because they are still estranged from their God, and he has not returned to them. The second oracle that introduces the burdens is much more lengthy. It's chapters 7 and 8. And if the opening oracle highlighted the fact of Israel's alienation from God and therefore his departure from them, the second oracle that introduces the burdens discloses the true nature and scope and significance of Israel's alienation, showing that it is personal and spiritual. It is not physical, it is not ethnic. The second oracle, chapter 7 and 8, if you recall, was provoked by men of Judea coming and asking for a word from the Lord. Shall we continue the fast of the fifth month? Well, what was the fast of the fifth month? The whole 70 years that Israel had been in exile, they were holding fasts of mourning. They were mourning over the destruction of David's kingdom. They asked about the fast of the fifth month because that was the one that commemorated the destruction of the temple. And now they're to the point where the temple is being rebuilt again. They've re-engaged the work. It's soon to be completed. And they're saying, is it appropriate that we should continue fasting over the temple now that it's being rebuilt and is soon to be finished? And God answers in terms of all four of the fasts that they were celebrating. There was a fourth month, a seventh month, and a tenth month. The 10th month fast commemorated the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. If I recall, the 4th month fast commemorated the breaking through the walls, when the Babylonians finally broke through the walls. Remember, it was a 2-year siege. And the 7th month fast commemorated the death of Gedaliah, who was the Judean governor that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed to rule over Judea after he had conquered it. And once that happened, then it was really a problem, and they all fled to Egypt and drug Jeremiah with them, remember? So they had four fasts that commemorated in a mourning sort of way, a woeful way, the destruction of David's kingdom, centered in the temple. They ask that question, shall we continue this fast? And what does God, how does he answer? He doesn't say yes or no. He says, it really doesn't matter because it's never been about me anyway. It's always been about you. When you fast, it's about you. When you ate and drank, it's about you. Didn't I say that about your forefathers before this all happened? I did. And it's no different with you. You see, they were wanting to tell themselves, this has come upon us because of the unfaithfulness of our fathers. Remember Ezekiel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We're suffering because our forefathers were unfaithful. And God says, you're no different. Even when you were in exile, your fasting, your mourning, your weeping, your lamenting was all about you. It wasn't about me. This alienation from me is at the depths of your being. This people tries to honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The issue was that God is saying, even in your piety, even in your worship, even in your mourning over the kingdom, even in your mourning over my dwelling place, even in your mourning over my departure and the exile, even in your piety, it's all hypocrisy. It's all self-serving, self-concern. That's all it's about. And yet, God says, even in spite of that, I will remain faithful to my covenant. I will remain faithful to Abraham and to David. I will restore. I will purge. I will heal. I am zealous for Zion, he says, and I remain committed to purge and to restore her and her children. And if you go back, I won't read these verses now, but if you go back and look again at chapter 8, there's a very pointed Abrahamic focus in which God says, I'm going to restore you such that you will now be a witness to the nations. At last, you will be a witness to the nations. Zion will be this city on a hill, that the light will shine out into all the nations, and I will gather them in. So those are the oracles. And then you have the first main section is the night visions. A series of visions, but they're all one visionary episode in one night. Remember? All one visionary episode. And again, they focus on these core themes of restoration, springing out of this issue of rebuilding the temple, but dealing with really the restoration that God has promised. And so they have their centerpiece in divine faithfulness. You are like your fathers. You must return to me, but I am zealous. I am jealous for Zion. I will restore. I'm jealous for Zion. The divine faithfulness that permeates and overarches all of the unfaithfulness of the people. And that faithfulness will exercise itself in the judgment of the enemies that have desolated Yahweh's dwelling place and his people and put them into captivity. He will arise and he will judge the enemies of his kingdom, the enemies of his people. He will judge the captors and in that way liberate the captives. And he will purge them. He won't just set them free and say, go have a nice life. He will purge them so as to restore them back to himself, which again says that their captivity was their own doing. He purges them as he liberates them, and he reconciles himself to them, and he reconciles them to him, and he gathers them in to a place of mutual habitation, Zion, the dwelling of the Most High God. Exactly what God promised to Abraham, exactly what he told Israel was the significance of Canaan. Remember again, after After the destruction of the Egyptian army, the song of Moses in Exodus 15 isn't them saying, "Thanks God, you killed the Egyptians. Now we get to go have a wonderful life. Thanks for blessing us." They say, "You have done what you promised. You have brought us out to bring us to yourself, to Zion, to your dwelling place, your holy mountain, your sanctuary, to dwell with you." God liberates the captives to bring them to himself, not to give them the freedom to go and do whatever they want, live their lives. You see, we want God to deliver us and get the burden of our guilt off of us and deal with our sin so we can go on and live our lives and go to a happy place when we die. The presence of God, the perfection of intimacy with God is what our heavenly hope is. It's not a place. It's not a perpetual fishing pond, you know, with 25-inch trout. It's not, you know, skiing every day or whatever it is that we think we want to do. God's restoration, this thing that he deals with in this visionary episode, the night visions, is liberation, in gathering, reconciliation, mutual inhabitation, that is to include the nations as well, right? Is to include the nations. The burdens, on the other hand, and we've just gotten into the second burden. The first burden is directed against the nations, but such that God shows that his judgment of the nations is going to amount to him plucking the idol meat from their mouths, purging them of their idols and restoring them to himself. And what follows out of that is that great passage, probably the one that people are most familiar with from Zechariah, is this imagery of a king coming to Zion mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he comes in order to do what? To speak peace to the nations, to gather in the nations. The second burden, in turn, is directed against Israel, but Israel is no more mentioned in the burden after that, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. It's about the house of David, Judah, Jerusalem, which shows that the issue of Israel there is really the house of David, the Davidic people, the Davidic dynasty, the house that God will build for David. Centered again in the idea of Zion as God's dwelling place. And there, and we've just entered into it, but there we see the Lord arising on behalf of David's kingdom, David's dominion, in order to deliver David's house and to restore his kingdom. But importantly, only in connection with a great and authentic spirit-wrought work of repentance. And they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. And then I will pour out a spirit of supplication on the house of David, right? That's the structure of the book. That's the general thrust of the book. So again, just in closing very quickly, we have to, whether it's Zechariah or any of the prophets, any context in Scripture, we have to set it in its historical context. You can go to a particular psalm and you can say, okay, this isn't narrative, this isn't advancing the historical story, but it is nonetheless speaking to historical realities, whether rehearsing Israel's history, as in the Psalms we considered this morning, or even interpreting certain things in the light of the present circumstance. We have to read all of the Scripture in the light of its historical context. Nothing in the Bible is non-historical. And when we reduce it down to just a bunch of doctrinal, theological, ethical maxims and propositions, a recipe book for holy living, we can't understand it. because it's not that. Even the Proverbs, which come closest to a bunch of discrete ethical maxims, are themselves set in the historical and salvation historical context and significance of wisdom, and Solomon in particular, but wisdom in general. Those of you who remember when I taught the ladies through Proverbs 31, I had ladies coming to me and saying, "Oh, not Proverbs 31. It makes me feel so bad because I got to go get my real estate license and I got to learn how to sew, because this is a woman who's up all night and she's darning socks and she's selling real estate and she's buying this and making this and doing this and running her house, and I can't measure up." And I told them, I said, "Well, wait it out. Because the point of Proverbs 31 is not how to be a good woman. It really is a closing poem that sums up this whole idea of wisdom personified as a woman and how she builds her house in the context of, again, the larger scope of the Proverbs. But specifically, again, coming back to where I began, we have to start by saying, how does Proverbs 31 testify of Christ? Because he says all the scriptures testifies of me. Oh, except Proverbs 31. No, he doesn't say that. So, again, we have to recognize the historical context, but recognizing that Israel's history recorded for us in the pages of the Old Testament is itself purposeful and eschatological, meaning it's going someplace. It's not just a bunch of historical fun facts to know and tell. It's the outworking on the stage of time and space of God's purposes to, again, accomplish this work in His Son towards the goal of summing up everything in Him. So the meaning of a context extends beyond simply the then-present historical context to where this sits in the program of God and where things are going, the destiny that He has appointed. You know, all teachers of the Bible say, oh, what's the historical context? Okay, this was 520 BC, they were rebuilding the temple. Okay, let's move on. Well, that doesn't tell you anything. It doesn't tell you the meaning of what's going on. It simply says, here's what was happening, but it doesn't help us to understand the scripture. Jesus affirmed this pattern of interpretation. All the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me. Stated negatively, if you knew the scriptures, you would know me. And not just knowing the facts of the scripture, Paul was steeped in the scriptures, but because he did not understand them in the light of the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, he did not know the scriptures. He was zealous for God. He thought he loved God. He served God. He knew the scriptures. He memorized them. He was blameless under Torah, and yet he could say, I was a blasphemer. Because I did not really know the scriptures, because I did not know them in Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul's great crisis of faith when he was confronted on the Damascus Road was not to say, oh, I have to throw this book away because it's not true, but to say, I have to rethink everything here that is true in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. I have to rethink all of God's promises, all of what He's done, all of what He's said, all of this salvation history in the light and the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. You see this over and over again. You see it in a very focused way in Luke 24 at the end, O foolish men and slow to believe all of what the prophets said, showing them from Moses, the Psalms and all the prophets, everything in all the scriptures concerning Himself. John 5, you search the scriptures because you believe in them, you find what life really is. But these are the scriptures that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may actually obtain life. Therefore, I won't condemn you, Moses will, the one in whom you put your hope. Your disciples of Moses, really? If you were, you would believe in me because he spoke of me. Paul says the same thing in Galatians. You want to be disciples of Torah? Torah spoke of me. To women, to children, to mountains, to covenants. Right? Go back and read Galatians 4. You see this in the book of Acts. Jesus said, this is the way to understand me in relation to the scriptures. And he charged his apostles as the interpreters of him to the world, to the nation of Israel and to the world. They went out as the interpreters of Christ, of the Christ event. And how did they preach Christ? From all the scriptures. Go through the book of Acts again. Reasoning from the scriptures, showing them from the scriptures, showing them what was in all the prophets. Paul at his defense to Felix and Festus and Agrippa. I only believe what all the prophets said. What I believe is the resurrection of the dead, which is what all the prophets were talking about. The gospel of new creation in Christ. And probably the clearest examples of how they use the scriptures to preach Christ would be Stephen in Acts 7, where he rehearses Israel's history to show how it has come true in Jesus of Nazareth. It was all preparing for and pointing to him. And then Paul, when he's at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Go back and read those contexts. What does Paul do? He rehearses with the Jews their history, showing them how all of what happened and all of the meaning of it and where this was all going has now converged in Jesus of Nazareth. Peter does it in a very succinct way at Pentecost, particularly in relation to David. But he shows the people how all of their history has now become true. All of what God has promised is yea and amen now in Christ. And they say, men and brethren, what must we do? They're pierced to the heart, right? If we're going to read and hear Zechariah and hear the Lord's Spirit in Zechariah and not just our own words, we have to follow Jesus' paradigm. We have to follow the instruction and the method employed by his apostles. We have to follow the method of interpretation he himself gave. Not simply say, okay, we have to read it in its historical setting, but with the understanding of how the particular setting and circumstance was situated in and played its part in the unfolding salvation history, which has now reached its fulfillment and therefore its meaning. We understand the truth of it in Jesus himself. The God who put his hand to the motion of history and interpreted it has now said, it's come. This is what I was talking about all along. It didn't come the way you thought. It didn't come as you had hoped. But this is nonetheless the truth. I have kept my word. One of the great examples that I love to give to people, to me it really brings it to a head, and we'll see this if I live long enough and we're all here when we get through the book of John. But as Jesus hung on that cross, broken and battered, if you ever saw the Passion of the Christ, that's probably, I think, as close of a depiction. It's hard to watch. It's so brutal. But as he hung, writhing and quivering and dying on that cross, what was above his head? What was the explanation of that event? The King of the Jews. And the rulers and the people said, take that down. That is not the King of the Jews. Because the scripture said, when the Son of David, who is the rightful king, when he comes, the Son of David will arise against the enemies of God's people, and he will conquer them. And he will liberate the captives. He will throw open the prison doors. When he destroys the subjugators, he will release the people and he will gather them to himself and he will cleanse them and he will reconcile them to himself and reconcile himself to them. And he will gather them to himself that where he is, they will be. He will bring them to dwell with him in his holy habitation. And they said, that is not it. We're waiting for the Son of David to come and overthrow Rome and liberate us from all these things that afflict us in this life and take away all of the yoke and the injustice and the severity of this life and rebuild this glorious theocratic kingdom of David centered here in Jerusalem, where we will be the masters of the world and all the nations will bow down to us and we will be exalted in the sight of the world. And they couldn't see that event that they were watching, that they could hardly look at, was precisely and exactly what God had promised concerning the Son of David. He was indeed conquering the enemies, not just of his people, but of his whole creation. He was conquering the curse. And he was liberating the captives. Truly, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. And he was reconciling the whole creation, not just human beings, everything in the heavens and the earth, back to God, to gather the creation back to him and to his Father. The summing up of everything in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, such that now at last God will be what he always intended to be and has purpose to be. He will be all in all. Jesus was precisely accomplishing everything the prophets said about the Son of David, but in a way that was radically antithetical to what they thought it would be. How about with us? What do we think it's going to be? God, if you love me, it would be like this. God, if I'm really one of your children, it would be like this. God, if you've really forgiven me, if you've really purged me, if I'm really a partaker in this new creation in Christ, why do I struggle? Because it does not presently appear what it shall be. But saints, if we are partakers in what Zechariah is holding forth, the return of Yahweh to Zion and the gathering of his people to himself, we are already raised up in Christ Jesus. I have to tell myself that over and over again, because life is hard. We are already seated in the heavenlies in him. We are already given every blessing in the heavenlies in him. We have died. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. He has his extension, his fullness in this community called the church. That is all of those who share in his life. And that present resurrection life is the promise of the fullness to come. Even if you haven't suffered anything in this world, you can't get very old before you start suffering things in your body. You don't have to be 80 to know that your body is going south. But our present resurrection, our present share, I should say, in Jesus' resurrection is the promise, the surety of the fullness of resurrection to come. And so we don't long to be unclothed. We don't want to go to heaven when we die. We long to be clothed in our bodies with the fullness of Christ, right? To be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. To see all things in the heavens and the earth summed up in him. Romans chapter 8. That's the way that we should read Zechariah and apply it to ourselves. We read it in the light of its reality, its truth, its fulfillment in Christ, and we who are sharers in it, in the implication of that. Only in that way will we really have Zechariah serve for us as Christian scripture. Only in that way will it really serve its enduring purpose for us who now are a part of the fullness of the times. This isn't a message for the Jews in the future. This is God saying, I will yet accomplish my purpose. It will be yea and amen in the Messiah, and we are sharers in him. Whatever are the promises of God, they are yea and amen in him. So now take Luke 24. All the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of me. Take John 5 and this saying, the scriptures are all about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me. If you were servants of Torah, the law, you would believe in me. And now take that into 2 Timothy, where Paul says what? All scripture is God-breathed. Right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for exhortation in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, fully equipped for every good work. We take it in a sterile way and we say, see, the Bible's inspired. It's the holy, authoritative, infallible word of God. Every word's inspired. We got to take it seriously. We got to do it. We got to do it. We got to do it. We say, well, what does it want us to do? Well, we don't know. We just know that it's inspired and authoritative. The word of God, the word of God, the word of God. The way that we understand what Paul is telling Timothy and the way he's exhorting Timothy on behalf of the church is to recognize how the scripture is God-breathed and what that really means. If we don't read this and consider this and understand this in the light of Christ and what it is that he has done and what it is that we are a part of, then it doesn't matter if we memorize it in 12 languages. We've missed it. And we want it to be about the book, which is a truthful witness to the one who is the truth. We need to be about the one who is the truth that this one testifies to. That's what Paul and Jesus said to the Jews. You make much of this, but this is about me. You say you're disciples of Moses. Moses spoke of me. You say you're disciples of Torah. Yes, we're about the Word of God, the law of God. And it's all about me. You don't know me. You don't serve me. You don't love me. But you're disciples of the book. The gospel according to Zechariah. Do we know it and can we preach it? I hope that to some extent we can. Father, these are things that should never grow trivial in our hearts. We should never tire of speaking of them. It's such a tragedy that we've reduced the gospel down to simply a couple of brief statements about how a person gets saved. And therefore, the gospel really only pertains to unbelievers. It is not anything that is of any real value to believers because it's in the past. They've already repented. They've already come to Jesus. They've already believed that he died for sinners. Now it's time to get on with the business of holiness. Father, help us to understand that the good news is not an advice or a prescription of an ethic. It is the good news that you have accomplished what you promised in the beginning. You have shown yourself faithful. You have fulfilled your good word to judge your enemies, to liberate not just your people, but the whole creation. To heal, to purge, to restore, to gather in, and to dwell everlastingly in a new temple that is your true and everlasting dwelling place. The house that has Christ as its substance and its chief cornerstone and now is composed of human living stones. Father, may we understand this gospel and feed on it and thrive on it, and may it become ever more dear and precious and prevailing upon us. May it drive us the way it drove Paul. He longed to go to the saints to minister the gospel to them. May we be people of your gospel, that it would affect not only the way we think about ourselves, but perhaps even more importantly, because it's more ultimate, the way that we think about your church. Father, we live in a time where your church is despised. Not the institution, not a denomination, but the community that shares in the life of the triune God. It is so trivial to us. It is so unimportant. It is so much off our radar screen. How will the world know and understand your gospel if we can't get this right? It won't. I believe, Lord, and I think perhaps many here today also believe, that the great desolation in the church today, perhaps the focal point of the apostasy of the church today, is in the lack of understanding of what the church is and the commitment to living it out. Let judgment begin with your house, Father, and may we be faithful, not out of duty, but out of awe and wonder and such a profound sense of privilege. What a gift to be part of the dwelling of our God in the Spirit. What a privilege to have brothers and sisters with whom we are one because we are one Spirit, one faith, sharers in one Lord in Christ, mutual sharers in the life and love of our triune God. Father, I know that when this is all said and done, we will not despise your church. May we live authentically in this age, in this life, according to the way we will live in eternity. Let us focus also on your dwelling place. As sharers in it, we have come to Zion. Help us in these things and encourage our hearts, strengthen us in faith to persevere, to endure in joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.